Amen. Praise God. Please grab a seat. And you can go ahead and turn your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, which is the text for today. My name is John. I'm one of the pastors here, and you'll see me here in and out randomly. But it's always a privilege to be here to just to join with you in your worship and to be able to preach the Word of God to you. It seems like there's always new faces, so we're glad that you're joining us. And just, you know, my family is here as well, my wife and our daughter, so we would love to get to know you after Sunday celebration if you are not busy with anything else. All right? All right, so as you turn your Bibles to 2 Corinthians, I want you to think about some, in your life, some of the heart-to-heart talks that you've had with special people. A heart-to-heart talk is a serious conversation between two people. Usually they're really close friends or family members, where they can talk honestly about their feelings, talk honestly about what they're going through, some of the questions of life that they have. And by the name, you can tell that such conversations requires open hearts between both people for that conversation to happen. I was looking through a blog and came across this blog post where a university student talks about some of these heart-to-hearts. And now you might be thinking, you know, what are university students? No, you think about when you were a university student, you didn't know much. But I think there is some wisdom to what she shares, because the title of the article is "The Heart-to-Hearts You Will Have in Your Early 20s, and that you'll have sooner or later." So think about if you've ever had some of these heart-to-heart conversations with some of your closest friends. The first one is the "Where is my life going?" heart-to-heart. Right? This kind of conversation you discuss with your friends, you don't know what to do with your life. You're trying to decide. Maybe our parents had a certain track set out for us, but it's not exactly what we wanted to do. It doesn't exactly align to our passions and our desires. And so we're trying to figure it out, hash it out with our friends. Another one, she says, is the body image heart-to-heart, where people are trying to just speak vulnerable about how they feel about themselves, as in their identity and how they look and with their image. And talking about that, it's opening up a lot. You have to open up your heart to be able to be anywhere near productive in such conversation. There's the family problems heart-to-heart, where you need a where you open up your life and the issues and of the privacy and the secret things that go on in your family, because you don't know how to address them. And so rather than trying to avoid, you want to address these things, you ask for help. That's another heart-to-heart. Last one, it might be a common one, is the "I want a significant other" heart-to-heart. Like, why am I not in a relationship yet? Is there something wrong with me? Or on the other hand, like, I hate my significant other heart-to-heart. What's wrong with him? You know, so on and so forth. So you could have these heart-to-heart conversations. But whatever the topic, any heart-to-heart conversation can potentially be life-altering. What I mean by that is because it can really help you define who you are, your purpose, and your identity. When you really open up yourself deeply to that other person, it can help you face the real issues that you are going through, rather than trying to run away and try to ignore some of these difficulties that you have. It can deepen important relationships that will last a lifetime. These close friends who will be by your side throughout life, your confidant, people who will be there to support you and guide you, and that you, the people that you become to, you get to treasure and enjoy. But if hearts are closed in such conversations, you know, all that potential is lost, right? It can be quite awkward too, when only one side is like opening up deeply, and the other side is like, okay, yeah, whatever, that's nice. And through this scripture, we'll read today Paul's side of his heart-to-heart with the Corinthians. And as there was potential for the Corinthians' lives to be altered by what Paul was saying, I believe there's also the potential for our lives here to be altered today, that God could produce life change in us today as he speaks to us from his heart through his word. So the one thing from 2 Corinthians 6, verses 1 through 13 is this: receive God's grace, and in return, open your heart to others. Receive God's grace, and in return, open your heart to others. We'll see, we'll look at it in three parts to Paul's heart-to-heart. with the Corinthians. The first is Paul's urgent appeal. The second is Paul's honest testimony. And lastly, Paul's affectionate example. Let me pray for us one more time before we get into the Word today. Heavenly Father, here we are in Your presence, in Your grace. And we know that it's Your desire to speak to us and to produce life change in us, where our lives could be altered, our destinies changed for the better, for the good, for the best. And so as you speak to us today, I pray that You will open up our hearts, Lord. And may we take to heart all the truth and this Word that You will speak through Scripture. So be with us, Holy Spirit. Help us to listen. Help us to take in Your Word here in this place. Thank You. In the name of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. All right, so let's go into Paul's first part, his urgent appeal in verses 1 and 2. I'll read this for us. You can follow along. Verse 1. Working together with him, then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in a favorable time I listened to you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Paul's urgent appeal was this, to not receive God's grace in vain. That's what he was asking and pleading and exhorting the Corinthians not to do. So let's talk about God's grace first. What is the grace of God? God's grace is His kindness. It's His favor. It's His love and His care and attention to a people that do not deserve it, a sinful and a rebellious people against God, like you and me. It's the fact that He's listening and that He's helping. And we see specifically in verse 2, as Paul quoted Scripture from Isaiah 49:8, he explains how God's grace is amazingly displayed in God's work of salvation for sinners. In other words, God's grace is God's work to save sinners from their sin. Note in verse 1 also how Paul wrote that they are working together with God. In other words, they're the ones partnering with God in God's work. It's not God partnering with them in their work. They're the ones working together with God. Therefore, it is God's work to have people receive His grace. It's God's work that's based on His desire and His design to save people. And when he says, now is the day of salvation, it's the reality that God is at work now, right now, providing His grace to work in people's lives and to save people from their sins. So for those who receive God's grace according to God's purposes are forgiven of their sins. That's a sure thing. And we can be in a personal relationship and partnership with God. That's God's grace. It's His favor. It's His kindness, His love, and how it's received in God's purposes. On the other hand, what does it mean to receive God's grace in vain, then? In vain. If something is done in vain, it can be understood as an activity that's empty, an empty activity. Because it doesn't matter whether or not we did that activity, the outcome will be exactly the same. It's empty because it doesn't produce any good or benefit. It could be empty because the activity was done, but it did not provide the intended results. Or an activity that was done even for the wrong purposes. So all these ways we can understand if something is done in vain. There are various things we do in vain, right, on a regular basis. I don't know what they are for you, but you could think about them now. You just need to ask yourself, by doing this activity, did my life change before and after that activity? Right, for me, after I spent 20, 30 minutes going through celebrities' Instagram posts, I don't see any difference from my life before or after. And I've wasted that 20, 30 minutes. But for some reason, it's so addicting. I do it on a regular basis, the confession, right? And there are other things, vain things that we do. We do it, we put a lot of time and effort into it. And really, our lives are just the same before and after. But with God, nothing He does is vain. Scripture says that even when He speaks His word, it will not return to Him empty. It will accomplish everything that God desired, and it will achieve all of His purposes. So nothing God does is in vain. But Scripture also says we can do a lot of things in vain if God's purpose is not in it. If we're not doing something for God's purposes, it could be done in vain. See what it says in the wisdom of Psalm 127. It says this, "Unless the Lord builds the house, the builders labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the guards stand watch in vain. In vain you rise early and stay up late, toiling for food to eat, for He grants sleep to those He loves." So there's a lot of activities we can do, and it's in vain if the Lord's purposes are not in it. So receiving God's grace in vain does not mean there's something wrong with God's grace. Scripture is not saying that God's grace doesn't do what it's supposed to do, and that's why we receive it in vain. God's grace in our lives perfectly works as it's supposed to. It saves us from sin, and it transforms our hearts, and God's grace works exactly as He designed it. So how then is the grace of God received in vain? Two ways. People receive God's grace in vain, according to what we see here in Scripture. People receive God's grace in vain if they choose to receive God's grace, but it's for another purpose other than God's. So if we desire, we choose to receive God's grace, but it actually is not for the purposes of God, it's for our own purposes. In other words, this is the abuse of God's grace. We use and abuse God's grace when we manipulate our relationship with God. When we say, "God, I desire grace, I'll receive Your grace, I'll receive this relationship, but You have to satisfy me. You have to satisfy my desires and my comforts." We're manipulating God's grace. We're abusing God's grace. This abuse is blatantly obvious in the prosperity gospel. And I'm sure many of us have heard about it, what that is. It states that the purpose of a relationship with God is to serve my comforts. "God, I will do this for You in return that You do this for me." Ultimately, the purpose might look like it's for God, but in the end, and deep down, it's for ourselves. Any other purpose than God's, that's God's grace received in vain. But not just in the prosperity gospel, it's also evident in us. Even though we might outrightly say, "I don't believe in that gospel, I don't believe in that prosperity gospel," but it's evident in our hearts, isn't it? It can be heard in our prayers or in our thoughts, in our desires, when we want God to serve our purposes rather than us submitting to His. God's favor is being given right now through the complete work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Now is His, God's favorable timing to work that way, to work salvation in you, in us. God's grace is powerful and it's effective to do what He wants it to do. His grace will transform hearts. What is vain is not His grace. What is vain is believing that God would send Jesus Christ, His Son, to die on the cross for our sins for the purpose of making us feel good about ourselves, meeting to our needs, and fulfilling our desires. That's a vain gospel. That would be grace received in vain. That's the first. Second way people could receive God's grace in vain is this. If they choose to receive God's grace, but they turn down the partnership with God. So people receive God's grace in vain if they choose to receive God's grace, but then choose to turn down the privilege of partnering with God, of working together with God in His purposes. In receiving God's grace, we get the honor to work with God, to work together, to partner with Him. And we have to understand this dynamic of our work and God's work. And Paul mentioned this earlier in chapter 5, verse 19 to 20. We talked about it last week. I want us to see, what is this dynamic of God's work and our work in verses 19 to 20 of chapter 5? What is this work? That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to Himself. That's God's work. And we praise God for that. Thank you, God, that you would do this. Not counting their trespasses against them. That's God's word. God, you would not count my sin against you. Praise God. And entrusting to us, here's our work. God, what an honor it is to partner with you. Entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. That's our work. God, what a privilege it is. What an honor. And so therefore, we implore you. That's our work. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. That's God's work. And we praise Him for that. So the moment that we receive God's grace in salvation, in His plan of salvation, we are included in and we are involved in the very same work of seeing others receive God's grace. Our calling in Scripture is undeniably, therefore, to follow Jesus, yes, but also to make disciples of Jesus in all the nations. But often while we praise God and we thank God for His grace and His work in our lives, we don't see our work with God in honor. But rather we see it as a chore. Rather than a privilege to partner with Him, we see it as a pain. And we can be so stubborn in pointing out to God our weaknesses or our inabilities, that we're not good enough to do the work that He's given us, as a reason to excuse ourselves, to receive God's grace, but yet choose not to partner with Him. That's why Paul was urgently appealing to the Corinthians, saying, now is the time. Now is the time of God to work salvation. Receive God's grace, not in vain, but receive it and partner together with Him. And you could hear that Paul's appeal was urgent. Why? Because for the Corinthians, it would be a false security, a seriously false security for their souls to receive God's grace in vain. They could think that they had received God's grace, that their souls were secure, but it was all in vain. It was not for the intended purpose. And that was a serious concern for Paul. Imagine a medical treatment, a medical condition that is treatable, but it's wrongly diagnosed, and nobody knows that it's diagnosed wrongly. And therefore, it's treated wrongly, and nobody knows that it's treated wrongly. For me, I went to a hospital once for something that just felt like a medium-level pain stomach ache. And I realized, the diagnosis came back. It was Mah. I feel like that's the number two reason. Acid and gas in your stomach, right? That's the number two reason after masuk angin, right? In Indonesia, it's either you have masuk angin or you have Mah, and there's already set a list of medication that you can take. So I got the medicine for gas and acid, and I'm faithfully taking it according to the doctor's orders, but it was all in vain, and it was my false security. Because later, after the pain did not subside, I got a second opinion and found out I had a chronic case of appendicitis. So chronic makes it sound really terrible, but what it was my appendix had closed up, and it was going through bouts, cycles of infection. And because of the infection, it had inflamed, it was closed up, there was no circulation in and out of this appendix. And it didn't mean that it was going to burst anytime soon. But the doctor told me, if you leave this not treated properly, it can turn into an acute case. Those are the cases where suddenly it ruptures and you have to be rushed to the hospital. And no matter how much gas medicine or acid medicine I take, I had this pretty serious condition. And it was not going to go away, even with the medicine prescribed by this doctor. And I was like, oh my God, I could have died, right? But I don't know, it's not that serious. But, I feel like I could have died if no one had told me. And so I got the right diagnosis, therefore I got the right treatment. I actually went through the surgery to get it removed. And now my life is awesome because I could eat whatever I want, right? But this false security for me, for health, all the more, if it was serious for my health, all the more a false security for our souls is that much more serious. That was Paul's concern. Because it's saddening as believers in Jesus Christ. If we know Jesus, we've received His grace, His life is transforming us. It saddens us to see other people trying to figure out their lives, go through their brokenness and their issues without Christ. Because that's vain. There's no benefit that will come from trying to live life without Christ. It's impossible to figure it out without Jesus. And we believe that. But Paul's heartache on top of that was there were those living with this false security that they had received grace, but they had received it in vain. It wasn't producing the life and transformation it was intended and designed to produce because they had received it for other purposes than God's. They wanted to receive it, but they actually denied part of it. In effect, they rejected God's grace entirely. That's the urgency for us today also, to receive God's grace, not in vain, but in His purposes, and to commit to work in our privileged partnership with God for the sake of our souls and for the souls of others. That was Paul's appeal. Let's move on as he continues in now his honest testimony, verses 3 to 10. I'll read it for us in entirety. Verse 3. We put no obstacle in anyone's way so that no fault may be found with our ministry. But as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way by great endurance, in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger. By purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love. By truthful speech and the power of God, with the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left. Through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise, we are treated as imposters and yet are true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold, we live, as punished and not yet killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing everything. We'll take a look at Paul's honest testimony in two main parts. In this long list of 28 items, he has an intention of what he wants to speak and communicate heart to heart with the Corinthians. First is this, that in verse 3, we put no obstacle in anyone's way so that no fault may be found with our ministry. We can understand obstacle as any hindrance before people to receive God's grace. Any hindrance to receive God's grace for what it is. Actually, in the original language, Paul actually uses a double negative. Right? It doesn't make sense in English, but it would sound something like this. I put nothing in no one's way. In English, that means I did put something in someone's way. Right? But in Greek, that is a way to emphasize all the more sincerely that they put no obstacle in anyone's way for them to receive the grace of God. Why? Because there's already so many obstacles before people to receive God's grace, isn't there? Our love for sin is one of those. Another, a quite strong obstacle is Satan's work. Scripture says, he who has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the truth, the light of the gospel. And Paul here is honestly claiming that they had no other reason to add any more obstacles so that others would be hindered to receive God's grace, so that others would be hindered in their relationship with God. This was an issue because we have to understand the background. This was an issue for the Corinthians because after they had received the gospel, heard the gospel, responded to the gospel that Paul preached to them, Paul and his team, as they were ministering to them, they actually spent a lot of time with the Corinthian church. But over time, the issue was the Corinthians were beginning to choose which preachers to listen to. There was this group of super apostles that seemed trustworthy to them. Why? Because they spoke confidently, they spoke eloquently, they spoke boldly. They appeared respectable because they always carried around their letters of recommendation, showing their status and their skills. And they weren't going through the suffering in their ministry like Paul was going through. Paul also wasn't receiving any payment for his ministry. That was his choice, but the Corinthians used that to question, is Paul's message worth listening to if it's not even worth paying for? If his ministry is not even worth paying for? So they questioned if his message was valid. And so the Corinthians began comparing these super apostles and their ministry with Paul's team and their ministry. But as for Paul and his team, we see their purpose. They wanted no fault to be found within their ministry before God and before people. Presenting themselves as great, strong, mighty speakers as a reason to listen to their message would be an obstacle, and their ministry would be at fault. Not presenting the real struggles believers face and believers must submit themselves to when following Christ would be another obstacle and another fault in their ministry. Preaching the gospel and exploiting people for payment would be another obstacle and another fault. Emphasizing anything other than Christ as a foundation of his message of grace would be a serious fault in his ministry. Paul understood, instead, he says, our ministry in verse 3. He understood that his ministry was to put the focus on Christ, because it's through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus that people receive the grace of God. So as he describes his ministry, he says, what does he say? He says, it's our ministry. Now, he wasn't claiming that this was his work apart from God. He very well knew that ministry was God's work that we do together with him. And so let's pause here, because we need to understand this, that simply our ministry is working together with God. Our ministry is participating in God's work so that people can receive his grace. Our ministry is all about what God is doing, transforming lives. It's all about God's grace. So when we understand ministry not just limited to churchy activities and meetings and gatherings and so on and so forth, but when we understand ministry as working together with God, it begins to help define biblically what our ministry is going to look like, what your ministry at your workplace is going to be, or what your ministry in your classroom is going to look like, and what your ministry at home, with family, in your community is going to look like. Because when we understand our ministry is God's work, it directs us to ask ourselves, God, how are you helping people receive your grace in my ministry? God, how can I work together with you to help people receive your grace in my ministry? And so in Paul's understanding, he wanted to make sure they understood, the Corinthians understood, that he was not putting any obstacle, and that his ministry was so that they can receive God's grace for its intended purposes. That's the first part of his testimony. The second part of his honest testimony is in verse 4, where he says, but as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way. Commend ourselves, we can understand that as we present ourselves as servants of God. Paul is saying that instead of putting obstacles for others to receive God's grace, he is plainly presenting themselves as God's servants to others. Again, in this long list in verses 4 to 10, he listed a lot of ways for the purposes of how he can present himself as God's servant to the Corinthians. And instead of going through each and every single item individually, I'm going to highlight just three categories. Three categorical ways that he says we can commend ourselves, we can present ourselves as servants of God. The first way is by the way of great endurance in ministry. As we're working together with God, we strive to endure through ministry. Second half of verse 4 to 5, he lists by great endurance in afflictions and hardships, calamities, even beatings, imprisonments, riots, labor, sleepless nights, and even hunger. You can refer back to chapter 4, in verse 7 to 8, when I talked about how these hardships that he's talking about are the kind where he chooses to suffer not for himself, but he chooses to suffer selflessly for Christ and for others. Because we are, as we are the recipients of Christ's selfless suffering, we are enabled to selflessly suffer for others. And this seems to be a constant pattern we've been seeing in our study of 2 Corinthians. The pattern of from Jesus to others in return. The pattern of from Jesus to others in return. That we receive from Christ and we are enabled then to do the same for others in return. We'll see that pattern again shortly. But Paul is saying that there was a real cost that he was paying as God's servant for the Corinthians. For the Corinthians to know God. For the Corinthians to receive his grace. That it was part that was the way that he proved that his ministry was true for them. That his purposes was not for himself, like perhaps the super apostles, but that his ministry was for the Corinthians. We too must accept that there is a real cost for us as servants of God when we minister and partner with God in his work. And we might not go through these exact type of things like beatings and imprisonments in our ministry, but in working together with God, we must be willing to endure whatever hardships, be it physical, mental, emotional, these things may be, or all of the above. If you think about it, the very things that any one of us would consider as a really good reason to give up, they're listed here as the ways that God's servants should endure. Ways that God's servants can prove that they are truly God's servants. In ways that they can receive God's grace again and again through those hardships. By the way of great endurance and ministry, also present ourselves as servants of God in verses 6 to 7, by the way of Christ-likeness produced in ministry. Verse 6 and 7, he lists all these virtues, these good things, these items and characters of godliness. But in the context of the rest of Paul's letter, I don't think Paul is highlighting how moral or how godly he is as proof that he is God's servant. But what he's saying in this list, by the power of God, that by the power of God, and that by the Holy Spirit, God is producing Christ-likeness in them through their enduring, through the hardships, and through the suffering that they face as they work with God. So we can be sure of this as well, that as believers in Christ, the power of the Holy, power of God, the Holy Spirit is faithfully at work in us as we strive to be faithfully at work with God. And in Christ, that's our blessing in endurance. You know, when we are faced with temptations to be impatient and unkind and unloving to people because of the hardships we face, because it seems like all of that is in vain. It doesn't come back to us for any benefit. It doesn't produce any change. We can trust in the power of God that is at work, and the Holy Spirit enables us to respond otherwise. When we are tempted to be impure, when we're tempted to be deceiving for our own gain, for our own comforts, we can trust and know that by the power of God, He is making us more Christ-like. And another blessing is that we are no longer helpless and a slave to sin. Rather, we are welcomed into Christ's winning side of the spiritual battle. And He equips us with the weapons of righteousness. These tools and godliness and Christ-likeness that we can live for the cause of Christ. That guides us and aids us as we work together with God so that people receive God's grace. And lastly, the third way of how we can present ourselves as servants of God is by the way of accepting reality according to God's perspective in verses 8 to 10. He says, through honor, he's treated through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise, we are treated as imposters and yet are true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as punished and yet not killed, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing and possessing everything. It sounds so paradoxical. But what Paul is saying is that through all that he faces, He can see reality. He can see what's going on, not in his own perspective, but according to God's perspective. In other words, he's exercising faith through the difficulties that he's facing when ministering with God to people. We usually measure the effectiveness of our current work that we are doing, as well as the validity of that work, like this. We ask, is it honorable? Is it an honorable work? Is it praised by people? Is it accepted by them? Is the work giving me life? Is it giving me joy? And what if the work is not these things? What if we are dishonored for the good that we try to do? What if we're slandered? We're treated, we're cut down, we're treated like we're imposters, even though we're doing our best to speak the truth of God and speak God's grace to people and try to live it out. We feel like it's killing us inside out. It's causing us sorrow, perhaps even making us poor in the expense of this ministry because it feels like it's all in vain. Continuing that kind of work would indeed be in vain in the standards of the world, but not when we are as servants of God. When we're working together with God in His work of grace, we know that God, it's never in vain. In the book of Acts, we see an example how the apostles will be able to rejoice in the midst of great sorrow. It was because the source of their joy, it was not because they were accepted by people. The source of their joy was not because life was going according to their desires and their purposes. We see in Acts 5, the apostles were called in and questioned by the Jewish leaders, by the Sanhedrin. This is what they did. They called the apostles in and had them flogged, beaten. Then they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. After they were beaten, they were threatened not to speak of this ever again, speak of this Jesus ever again. What did they do? The apostles left the Sanhedrin. How? Rejoicing. Because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name of Jesus Christ. And day after day, in the temple courts, and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Messiah. Their joy was that by God's grace, they had now this privilege of working together with God. And as servants of God, by faith, they counted even their suffering as an honor, because it was an honor and a privilege to them to be invited into God's grace and invited into God's work. Day after day, even in the face of threats and difficulties, they never stopped talking about Christ, that Jesus is Savior. They accepted the reality according to God's purpose, according to God's perspective and what He was doing, not by what they saw or experienced. These were the three ways that Paul, in his honest testimony, he's presenting himself to the Corinthians as a servant, saying, I am a true servant of God. I'm serving His purposes. And in his heart-to-heart, he continues, as we close out, by describing the example of love that impacted him and the example of love that he was living out. In verses 11 to 13, we see Paul's affectionate example. Let's read it together. Verse 11. We have spoken freely to you, Corinthians, after all that he stated in the previous verses. We have spoken freely to you, Corinthians. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted in your own affections. In return, I speak as to children, widen your hearts also. Verse 11, we have spoken freely to you, Corinthians. That was his example that he set for them. He spoke clearly the reality of what he experienced as a servant of God. He didn't polish it up. He didn't cover it with what would be desirable in the eyes of the world. He spoke clearly with nothing hidden. He spoke freely to them. And this was his way of not putting any obstacles before them to receive God's grace. His main reason was this, that our heart is wide open, meaning that they're showing their heart, they're showing their desires for the Corinthians. And what they're saying is this, simply, Corinthians, in case you are misunderstanding us, in case you don't understand why we're going through all this suffering for you, we're letting you know that we love you. And this is the proof of our love for you. Their love was proven by all that they endured so that they could Corinthians could hear the gospel, receive God's grace, and have their lives never be the same again. But unfortunately, the Corinthians were not responding properly to them. Why? Because their own hearts were restricted. They were restricted in their affections. He was plainly saying, we're not the ones restricting you, Corinthians. Your affections were restricted because of yourselves. And that's a truth that we need to accept. That when we can't love somebody, there are a lot of reasons we can think of. And all those reasons are usually because of something that he or she did. It's never us. And in that way, our love is so conditional to people. They might be unlovable to us because of that. And they're unlovable because in every way, they are the ones to blame for your hurt, because they didn't apologize for what they said and what they did, because they're not meeting your conditions for you to love them. But the reality is, no one is unlovable to Christ. And we know this because even in our sin, we know how wicked we are. We know what goes on in our thoughts, our rebelliousness against God. While knowing all that, even we were not unlovable to Christ when he went to the cross to die for our sins. Understanding this gospel means that if Christ, my God and my Savior, would not restrict his affections for me, a sinner undeserving of his love, how could I? How could I even think of restricting my love for anyone else? What right do we have to receive the love of God freely and then restrict our love to others? This is where the pattern of from Jesus to others in return breaks down completely for servants of God. Because the restriction we put on ourselves and our love and our affections, we're not aware of. And so as the Holy Spirit is bringing to light these things, as we're aware of how we restrict our love unjustly, as even though we have received it freely, we can confess to God and respond with wide open hearts. And that was Paul's final request as he set the example of love in verse 13. In return, widen your hearts also. What is the proper response to someone's genuine love for you? All around the world, the exchange is the same. If someone loves you genuinely, the proper response is for you to love genuinely that person in return. But I don't think Paul is just saying, come on, Corinthians, love us, open your hearts to us, because we did that to you first. Paul's saying much more than that. If truly Paul means for the Corinthians just to love because they love them first, the principle he would be teaching is you wait for others to love you for you to love them. But rather, Paul is saying, as you receive the workings of God's grace, as he's making his appeal in his honest testimony to them, he's saying, as you receive the workings of God's grace, in return, open your hearts. To whom? Then. And the most obvious answer might be, well, yeah, we should return, open our hearts back to God. As we receive God's love, we should love God in return. And that makes a lot of sense. But that's not the complete picture. We see the answer fully in how Jesus, before his final days on earth, in his teaching to his 12 disciples about what it means to be servants of God. Before his crucifixion, he had one final dinner. In the middle of dinner, he did something strange. Jesus got up, he laid aside his outer cloak, his clothing, and he got down and he began to wash his disciples' feet. And he was teaching them a lesson about what it means to be a servant of God. And after he had done this for them, he taught this. John chapter 13, 34-35. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. So in return, as we receive Jesus' love and his service, who do we open our hearts to? Jesus says, to one another. And who else? To all people, to others. And what that means for us at HMCC and HMCC of Jakarta, we really need to commit to growing in love, grow in serving one another in response to God's grace in our lives. We have a high calling for every relationship that we have in our church, whether it's pastor to member, member to life group leader, peer to peer, student to student, single adult to single adult, family to family, different life stage to different life stage. Because whenever we restrict our love for one another because of the conflicts that we have, because of our own unwillingness, our own restrictions to extend our love to people, when we feel like that, we can pause and ask ourselves, well, how did I receive God's grace in the first place? We received it through Jesus' service to us. As a servant, Jesus washed his disciples' feet. And as a servant, Jesus went to the cross to die for the sins of the world, including yours and mine. And people, as people who receive Jesus' service, we gladly then take up our identity as servants of God. We choose to work as God's servants in God's work so that others can receive God's grace through us. It's that pattern from Jesus to others in return. As I receive from Jesus, I give it, I extend it to others in return to what I've received from Jesus. For me, I stand as a living testimony of this beneficiary of the grace of God. You know, ever since several friends back in the University of Michigan reached out to me during my first year in university, there were servants of God that God put in my life that had received God's grace, and in return, they had their hearts wide open for somebody like me. A freshman, a first-year student, so arrogant, so selfish. There were these servants that endured to share God's grace to me. They endured through the hardships that I caused for them. Every time I said, I'll be at Life Group, but I really had no plans to go at all. When I met up with the leaders just because they were going to buy me food. When they invested in me in so many ways that must have looked like an empty and vain activity. But after all the ways people served me in their response to receiving the grace of God, all the ways by faith they invested in me, opened their hearts up to me, had various heart-to-heart conversations with me, my life and my destiny would be altered forever. And it's the very reason why I stand before you today, right? Because it's the investment of by faith from servants of God. As they're responding to God, in return, they would invest in me. None of the times I heard of the Word of God as I was being discipled in my faith, none of those times were preached in vain. None of the Bible studies at Life Group that I went through, every conversation that I had in our spiritual family, never in vain. As I look back, and I can't imagine a life that's more fulfilling, more rewarding, as I'm now working together with God, with brothers and sisters in Christ, to serve His purposes. Paul and his team set this pattern in their lives. They received God's grace, and they opened their hearts up to the Corinthians. Paul was not only writing about this, he was not just explaining this theoretically, but not just speaking as a concerned parent to his beloved children, but he was also living out his appeal to the Corinthians. His life was an example of that pattern from Christ to others in return. So then to love Christ, we love one another as Christ loved us, and we love others together as God's servants. And that's why the one thing again as we close in the Word of God today is this: receive God's grace, and in return, open your hearts to others. I want us to think about that and how that could be applied and lived out in your life. Two applications that I can give to you. First is receive then God's amazing grace that He extends to you. It's strong, it's effective, powerful to alter the course of your life forever. When received, not in vain, but received for His purposes. And you can receive His kindness and His love personally, even for the first time today. But also receiving God's amazing grace is checking our hearts so that it's not received in vain, that it's not for any other purpose for ourselves. We're not abusing God's grace. We confess that to Him, receive forgiveness, and we surrender any lesser false substitutes that we have for God's grace. And second, reflect on and refocus your ministry. Think about that pattern of life that Paul set and adopted for yourselves, asking, who did I receive this grace? How did I receive this grace? Jesus, it was by your service. It was by your love. And you taught that in return, I ought to love others. So as you receive from Jesus, commit to loving and serving others as Christ has served you and loved you. To whom is God directing you to love and to serve? Again, receive God's grace and return. And in return, open your hearts to others. Can we all stand together as we close?